Thank you very much again for your warm words of introduction. It seems that we've only just begun, and this is the end. This is my last session with you. And it seems far too soon to be saying goodbye or anything like it. We're only just beginning to get to know each other. And as you can see, my coverings have caught up with me. I thought Reformed people didn't clap in worship, but there we go. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. When I was asked, Martin Holt, I forget how long ago it was when he first contacted me. It was a year ago, I'm sure, maybe more, and asked me what I would speak on. And I suggested what now appears to be something of a potpourri, not P-O-P-E-R-Y now, but potpourri, a potpourri, a mixture, a potpourri of pastoral advice. Machen, spiritual depression, or melancholia, as we were thinking of it last night, and now something entirely different. Romans 6. Let's read together Romans 6, and we'll read the first 14 verses, which is the section I want us to concentrate on today. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, I don't like that translation, but I hate to do retranslations on the hoof, but it really should be old man, and I regret that the ESV has psychologized, I think, what is an important term. So I'm going to retranslate. We know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Back in the middle of the 1970s, I was a young Christian, 3-4 years old, and the Banner of Truth were publishing every Christmas time, or so I recall, another volume in Martin Lloyd-Jones's exposition of Romans. And each Christmas I would get one of these volumes as a Christmas present from my wife. You understand how it is. You buy the book yourself, you give it to your wife, and you say, this is my Christmas present, to ensure that you get what you want. And I remember reading through Romans 6. I was less enamored of Romans 7, but I remember reading through Romans 6. And for the first time, I think, began to appreciate something of its profundity and significance, not just for the understanding of Romans, but for the understanding of Paul. And not just for the understanding of Paul, but for the understanding of the gospel. The way in which Romans 6 functions as some kind of architectonic principle in the unfolding of the whole drama of redemption, as Paul understood it and explains it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says in his preface to that volume of sermons on Romans 6, and Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you remember, took something like 12 years to preach through Romans. It wasn't a Sunday series, you understand. It was a Friday evening series to a somewhat specialized group of people. I wasn't there, but I do know many who did go every Friday evening, some catching a train and going a distance of maybe a couple of hundred miles every Friday to Westminster Chapel in London to hear these ongoing expositions on Romans. He didn't, of course, make it to the end of Romans. He reached as far as the middle of the 13th chapter. Or was it the 14th? Maybe it was the 14th chapter. Anyway, in the preface to the 6th chapter, he tells the story of one Sunday evening at the close of the service at Westminster Chapel. And this wasn't during this particular series of expositions. This was in 1943. A certain well-known preacher came to him and asked him after the service, "When are you going to preach a series of expository sermons on the Epistle to the Romans?" And Lloyd-Jones answered immediately, "When I have understood chapter 6. And as you know, and it was Lloyd-Jones's comment that commentators, he thought, on Romans 6 contradicted one another and often contradicted themselves. And so in 1954, this is the year after my birth, he preached two sermons on spiritual depression. You know the little book on spiritual depression that Lloyd-Jones published. And while studying Romans 6, this is what he said: I suddenly felt that I had arrived at a satisfactory understanding and preached two sermons on Sunday mornings, giving what I saw and what I now regard as the true exposition of the main argument of the chapter. Having done so, I felt that I was now in a position to preach an extended series on the whole epistle. And that he began to do in October of 1955. Well, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. This is me now, not Lloyd-Jones. On at least four occasions in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the foreigner, or the Greek word archegos. He is the trailblazer. He is the David Livingstone, who goes before and opens up a way for others to follow. And that idea, I think, is fleshed out by the Apostle Paul in terms of the way the Apostle Paul sees the life of Jesus from incarnation to resurrection and ascension. That the whole life of Jesus, birth, life, death, resurrection, the entire complex of it, is one that serves as a kind of principle for the way in which we must view our own Christian lives in union and communion with Him. Romans 6, verse 1, of course, begins with this question: what shall we say then? And that, of course, reminds us of the context of Romans 6, that it follows Romans 5. Oh, that it were always that easy. And what is Romans 5 about? Well, it is largely about our union with Adam, and by faith and regeneration, our union with Jesus Christ. In Adam and in Christ. That by nature we are in union and communion with Adam. We are Adamic by nature. We bear the consequences of Adamic transgression. And now by faith in Jesus Christ, we are in Christ. And we participate in Christ, and we bear the consequences of that participation in Christ. And we are in Christ in His birth, and in His life, and in His death, and in His resurrection, and in His ascension. Union with Christ. It's the grand theme. It is the architectonic principle of the Christian life, that we are in union and communion by faith in Jesus Christ. So that for the Apostle Paul, faith is believing not just in Christ, but believing into Christ. Into union with Christ. Into communion with Christ. Into fellowship with Christ. Into all of the consequences that that union entails. And that union has manifold dimensions. It is a union that is rooted in eternity, in predestination and election. It is a union that is grounded in the incarnation and enfleshment of Jesus Christ. It is a union that is existentialized by the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, who through faith baptizes us into fellowship with Christ. And it is a union that is consummated when we are received up into glory, so that we are with Christ and in the presence of Christ for eternity. It is by far and away the dominating theme in Pauline theology. It is impossible to understand any aspect of the theology of the Apostle Paul without coming to terms with union and communion with Jesus Christ. It is the overarching theme. It is what makes every other branch of Paul's understanding of the Christian life make sense. It is the hub of the wheel. And where did Paul learn it? On the Damascus Road. When Stephen, brutally martyred, stones coming down upon him, and Saul of Tarsus standing there, and a voice from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you persecute me?" And it seems to me that there on that Damascus road, that epiphany of understanding in the mind of Saul of Tarsus, that as he laid a finger on Stephen, he was in effect laying a finger on Stephen's Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so Paul has been expounding in Romans 5 of the great transition, the great change that has taken place, the monumental change. A change of identity has taken place. From being those who are in union and communion with Adam, who now by faith and by the work of the Spirit have been brought into union and communion with Jesus Christ. And so he asks this question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the great antinomian inference of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That if we are truly justified, made right in the sight of God, so that the consequences of the broken law and the transgressed covenant are no longer operative in our lives because Christ has borne those consequences. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. So that if it is true that we are justified and made right with God on the basis not of our works, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in our place and in our stead as our substitute, providing satisfaction, then the inference follows. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If we are not justified by our works, can we continue then to sin because it doesn't matter anymore? Or perhaps the other inference, that if my sin exalts and magnifies the grace of God in the gospel, then if I sin more, won't it magnify grace more? Now, there is a sense in which, if that antinomian inference doesn't arise in your thinking or in your preaching, if it doesn't cross the consciousness of your hearers, then I don't think that you're preaching justification by faith alone. Because it was the natural, logical consequence for the Apostle Paul that the preaching and teaching of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone would infer the possibility that we continue in sin in order to superabound the grace of Almighty God. You notice how Paul had ended Romans 5. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whereas it was once all about sin, now it's all about the reign of grace. Well, let's make more of grace then by letting sin abound. And Paul's response is twofold. It is emotional and reasoned. It is emotional, meganoito, what the King James Version rendered as God forbid, which isn't an accurate translation, of course, by no means. By no means. But it was also reasoned. And his reasoned response in verse 2 is, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And Paul uses a distinctive relative pronoun, hoitiness. And what Paul is saying is, how can we who belong to this class of people, this distinctive group who have died to sin? It's how he classifies Christians. Christians are those who belong to this group. This classification, they have died to sin. That's what a Christian is. He is someone who has died to sin. Not that he longs to die to sin, not that he wants to die to sin, not that he's trying to die to sin. He is somebody who is dead to sin. Now let me try and elaborate on this along three lines of thought. And let me say, first of all, that the nature of the Christian life is accomplished through our union with Christ. And you see that elaborated in verses 3 through 5, but we need to see where verses 3 to 5 is eventually going. Because what Paul wants to say in the end is in verse 8, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. If we have died with Christ, not in the presence of Christ, but with in the sense of participating in Christ, in union with Christ, and that's what he's expounding in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And he does so through the use of the metaphor and sacrament and covenant sign of baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Now, without wishing in any way or form to address the great divide between credo-baptism on the one hand and paedo-baptism on the other, without addressing that particular principle for obvious reasons, although this is my last session and I could probably get away with it, but that's not my point. We ought, all of us, no matter what our position is, on the mode of baptism or the recipients of baptism, We ought all of us to agree here on the theology of what Paul is actually addressing, because I don't think he is actually addressing here the mode of baptism, and there I probably said something now. It seems to me that he's addressing a theological principle, first of all. And it seems to me that Paul could not hold in his head some abstract notion of baptism without relating it in some form and shape to physical baptism, to water baptism. So I'm not at all convinced by interpretations that suggest that Paul is merely talking here about spiritual baptism as opposed to water baptism. The two are intimately related in the Apostle Paul's mind. Not in the sense of ex opere operato, not in the sense that we are converted through physical water baptism, but that water baptism is symbolic. It is symbolic of that which the Holy Spirit does in baptizing us into union and communion with Jesus Christ. So that what was symbolized at baptism is identification with the covenant community and brought under the authority of Jesus Christ and is now realized by what the Holy Spirit has done. Now follow the logic. If we are baptized into Christ, portrayed and symbolized in water baptism and actualized by the Holy Spirit, if we are baptized into Christ, it follows that we were baptized into Christ in the great redemptive moments and epochal moments of his life. We were baptized, brought into union and communion with Christ in his birth, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension. We are in union with Christ. We share the significance and the consequences of the death and resurrection of Christ in particular. And for Paul, of course, death and resurrection belong together, especially in the doctrine of justification, that Christ was raised for our justification. Now, what is its significance? Well, the significance is that Christ died to sin. Look at what he says in verse 10. For the death he died to sin. That's where he wants to go. And he's establishing that now by what baptism symbolizes and what the Spirit has done through the work of regeneration in baptizing us into union and communion with Jesus Christ. The death that Jesus died, he died to sin. He paid the wages of sin. Isn't that what he's going to say down in verse 23? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sin demands payment. A broken law demands payment. And Jesus has paid what is demanded. I walked in to the house a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 weeks ago. We had been having issues with the cable company. They are forever tinkering with the box in the street. Every other day there's a van there and they're tinkering with it. I think they want something to do. And every time they tinker with it, something goes wrong with our cable, and our internet facility comes through the cable. And I walked into the house, and whenever there are issues like this, I'm hopeless at dealing with issues like this. It's like the suitcase. I know that you're entitled to whatever it is for every day that it's lost, but don't ask me to do all that. I'm just no good at doing that. I will capitulate in seconds, but not my wife. I walked in to the house, and I heard her saying, because the cable company had been sending us a bill that had been paid. And as she was calling the cable company about this tinkering with the box that had affected our cable, she also addressed this bill that had come in. And what I heard her saying was, "You can send all the bills and threats that you like, but it's being paid and you're not getting a cent from me." Don't you cross my wife. "It's been paid," she was saying, "and you're not getting any more, no matter what you demand. You can send all those threatening letters that you want." And the litigious society in America, those letters are lengthy and full of threats. "But it's been paid. And I have the proof of it," she said, "in my hands. I have the proof of it in my hands." Well, that's what Paul is saying here. We have been baptized by faith into union with Jesus Christ, who has paid every last penny, or whatever your equivalent currency is, whatever the diminutive of rand is. What is it? Cent. He's paid every last cent, and he's paid it to the full. We belong to that class of people, you and I, by faith, by the work of the Spirit, who have been baptized into union with a Christ who has paid every last cent of what was owed because of sin's transgression, because of Adamic transgression, because of the consequence of a broken law and a transgressed covenant. But then in the second place, the nature of the Christian life is not only one of union and communion with Christ, but the nature of the Christian life is accomplished through the death of the old man. Which is what Paul goes on to expound now in verses 6 and 7. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing." It is one of the most complex statements in the Apostle Paul, of course, and rendered more complex by the proclivities of translators who seem every now and then to equivocate on the meaning of what Paul seems to be saying. Well, let's look at it in some detail. I take issue here with the beloved English Standard Version, which I love dearly and have grown to be much more fond of now than the NIV, and particularly since they've gone to the TNIV, I sort of abandoned them completely. But I regret this translation. "We know that our old self," which is the same translation, I think, as the NIV had adopted. Or the New English Bible, "the man that we once were." Now, there is truth in that translation, but that is true. But it's not the truth that's being taught here. Paul isn't psychologizing here. He's not addressing our state of consciousness. He's addressing something very particular. He's addressing our union and communion with Adam. With Adam. And that's why I think it is important to retain, despite all sensitivities to gender that is about today, forget that, please. We know that our old man, and you ladies can say that too. You see, because you are in union with Adam. It's not in union with Eve. The whole point of the Bible is that we are in union with Adam. That's the whole point of it. There's an immense amount of theological significance if we miss that point. Paul is wanting to draw the chasm between union with Adam and union with the last Adam, Jesus Christ. We know that our old man, our Adamic self, the person that we were in union and communion with Adam, that person was crucified. Paul isn't merely talking here about volume one of my personal biography, and now I'm living in volume two of my personal biography. Now, that's true, of course, but that's not what Paul is addressing. He's addressing our union with Adam as opposed to our union with Christ, the last Adam. We are no longer in union with Adam. We are no longer under the dominion of sin. We are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer destined for death. We are no longer excluded from the garden by flaming swords of the seraphim. Now let me address quickly and somewhat tangentially just for a second or so. I realize, as you do all too well, that Paul can say in Ephesians 4 that we're to put off the old man. And here he's saying the old man is crucified. And, you know, people with nothing better to do can say, here's Paul contradicting himself. We'll always assume the Bible writers are as clever as you are. At least as clever as you are. Of course, what Paul is saying in Ephesians 4 is, when he says, put off the old man, he's saying, put off the consequences of the old man, because you are no longer in union with the old man. That's all he's saying. The old man, our old Adamic selves, have been crucified, symbolized in baptism, and existentially realized by the Holy Spirit in terms of the redemptive historical work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, now brought to effect in the work of regeneration. So that it is not I, but Christ who lives in me, Paul can say. And in order that, what is the consequences of being in union with Christ? What is the consequence of being crucified with Christ, in participation, in union with Christ, so that when Christ died, we died? Redemptive historically at Calvary, but existentially, when the Holy Spirit brought us through regeneration into existential communion with Jesus Christ. What's the consequence of that? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Not simply the mass of sin, this great mass of sin, but the body of sin. And I think Paul is referring to the physical body. What sin does through the instrumentality of the body. So that we no longer use our body as instruments of unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. Our body is no longer on sin's side. The body of sin might be brought to nothing, or perhaps even better, might be rendered powerless. Freed from sin. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. That we should no longer be enslaved to sin. In the sense that it's the language of emancipation that is to the surface here. We have been set free. We have been acquitted. We have been set free from any obligation to sin. We used to be the slaves of sin. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that you were once the slaves of sin and have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In that sense. So that sin is now seen as an alien power. Isn't it interesting, and in the Greek especially, in about a dozen references here to sin, sin is personified almost. He talks about the sin. That we would be no longer be enslaved to the sin. Sin is a king that lords it over us. In verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. Sin as a general who battles. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you as some kind of a tyrannical master. And verse 23, for the wages of sin, as an employer might pay wages. And Paul seems to almost personify sin here. We've been set free from any obligation that sin may bring to our bodies. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest, the Holy Spirit, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. That's how Toplady put it. No matter what sin says, my body does not have to serve it. It does not have to answer the door. It does not have to answer that telephone. And then in the third place, the nature of the Christian life is not only accomplished by union with Christ, and not only accomplished through the death of the old man, but in the third place, the nature of the Christian life is accomplished through the new life we now possess. The new life we now possess. And that's what Paul goes on to speak about in verses 8, 9, and 10. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. You see, it's inevitable. It's logical. It follows. It's a consequence. If we are participating in Christ, in all of the redemptive moments of Christ's life, from birth to life to death,
to resurrection. We're not suddenly cut off from our participation with Christ. We follow with Christ through the tomb and up from the grave, and to rise with Christ. Isn't that how Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians? If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians? We sit in heavenly places in Christ. Isn't that a marvelous thing? You're sitting here. I don't even know where we are. But wherever we are, I can't even pronounce the name of this place. Machalisburg. Yasar. Is that right? Something like that. I meant to look profound when I say that. We're sitting here, in this room, on these chairs, and at the same time, we're sitting in mansions of glory. And we are surrounded by angels and archangels and seraphim and cherubim and a host of creatures that we know absolutely nothing about, that God may have created in heaven to sing his praise and glory. And there before us, sitting on a throne, enfleshed in bodily form, with the marks of his crucifixion still visible, is our blessed Lord and Savior, and glory shines through him. And that's what Paul is saying. That's who you are. That's who you are. That's your identity. We have been raised right now. If we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That's why we can stand before an open grave of someone that we love in Jesus Christ, and yes, with sorrow and grief, but with tears of joy at the same time, and sing those beautiful, beautiful words of the 23rd Psalm, and you can't sing it at an open grave without waves of emotion overtaking you. That we are secure in Jesus Christ. And this is not the end. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For the death he died to sin. Once for all, a hapax. But the life he lives to God. So, and this is it, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's what you are. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies. What are you doing when you allow sin to reign in your bodies? In your bodies. In your bodies. You are denying everything that is true about you. That's what you're doing. You are turning the whole thing upside down. You are living a lie. That's what you're doing. Because who are you? You are those who sit in heavenly places. You are those who have died to sin's demands. And you have no right to obey it. Now, Paul, of course, here is doing what he does everywhere, and is part of the crucial aspect of understanding the Apostle Paul, the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. It is because we are dead to sin, and it is because we are alive to God. It is because we are in union with Jesus Christ that we are therefore not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies. It is because we are in union with Jesus Christ that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that we may live. Romans 8:13. The imperative is based upon the indicative of what we now are. And so that Paul goes on then in verses 12 and following to begin to make that imperative based upon the indicative, based upon what is true already. This isn't some kind of consecration theology of sanctification that Paul is alluding to here. Not mortify the deeds of the flesh, not bring your flesh under subjection to sin so that you might be in union with Christ. Sometime, somewhere. That's a theology of despair. But because you are in union with Christ, don't you dare let sin reign in your body. And for Paul, the demands and duties of grace are co-extensive with the divine work of grace. And you can't separate the two. You can't have some kind of carnal Christian doctrine here. Because if you are in union with Christ, there are consequences that follow. The pattern which has begun continues now through life so that these imperatives operate on the same field as the indicatives. Isn't it interesting in verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And it's almost as though Paul is speaking of the resurrection as Jesus' salvation. Now, use that thought with great care. That's what De Gaffin calls it. As though the pattern of regeneration has been based upon that which has occurred in the very life, the redemptive life of Jesus, in that he died and he rose again. Now, three things follow. Reckon on it. First of all, reckon on it. Look at what he says in verse 3. Do you not know? Do you not know? Who are these silly people who say, is theology important? Who are these people? Paul is saying that the doctrine of sanctification is intimately based upon our knowledge. And if our knowledge and understanding is defective, then our Christian life will invariably become defective. And what we do is based upon, first of all, what we know and what we understand. Reckon on it. Remind yourself of what is true every day. It's a marriage, isn't it? Things may not be quite right in your marriage, but you're still married. That's the point. And because you are married, there are consequences. Reckon on it. Remind yourself of your baptism. I can say that to credo Baptists and pedo Baptists without fear of being misunderstood here. In the same way, well, you South African men don't wear wedding rings, but Americans and the Brits now tend to do. So let me say that. When you look at that wedding ring, what is it that it reminds you of? Your covenant bond to your spouse and partner and helpmeet. And that you are no longer a single person. You are in union and communion with another. You are one flesh with another human being. Reckon on it, Paul says. Verse 6, we know that our old self, or better, old man, was crucified with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. This is part of what we know. It's part of what we understand. It's part of our theology, revealed by God. It's marvelous the way the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4, seems to open his heart to the Corinthians. And what does he say to them? We always carry about in our body the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul bore the marks of being in union with Christ in his own body. If you went on a Sunday school outing with Paul and some children to the beach, and they went in swimming, and Paul would take off his shirt, and he'd go into the sea for a swim, and you'd see across his back the marks of the Lord Jesus. The marks of those 39 lashes that he had received again and again and again. He says to the Corinthians, these Corinthians of all people, we always carry about in our body the death of Jesus. Never forget it. Never forget your union and communion with Christ in his great redemptive moments of death and resurrection. Think about it every day. Begin the day with it. I am buried with Christ through baptism. I am raised with Christ to newness of life. Reckon on it. Secondly, see sin as a burglar, an intruder. You know, when we sin, why is it that we say that we're only human? Why do we say that? You know, I'm only human. I'm not perfect. What a cop-out. What a denial of everything that we are in Jesus Christ. Satan loves it when you say to yourself and reinforce it again and again that sin is normal. Sin is not normal. It is abnormal. It ought not to be. And we ought to feel the same revulsion and anger as we do when a burglar enters our house and robs us. We ought to feel that righteous indignation that sin has robbed us of what we are. You know, John Owen once said that there were two great pastoral problems. This is Counseling 101. It's a course, it only lasts about 2 minutes. and it lasts a lifetime. There are two great pastoral problems, John Owen said. One is convincing those in whom sin dominates that it is so. And the other is convincing those who belong to Jesus Christ and in whom sin does not dominate anymore that it is not so. This is the great pastoral problem, that we fail to see sin as an intruder and one that ought not to be. And so thirdly, be what you are. Be what you are. You remember the story of Augustine of Hippo? That giant of an African, North African. We love him for his doctrine of grace. We aren't so sure about his doctrine of the church. He led a profligate life as a teenager and young man. What was it that brought Augustine to faith? It was the book room. That's why it's called Augustine. Take up and read. That's their motto. Tolle lege. That's what Augustine heard. Sitting in a garden, heard children playing in the garden next door, a little game in which they kept saying, tolle lege, tolle lege. Take up and read. And he began to read. And it was the Epistle to the Romans that he read, about not presenting your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. And God brought him to saving faith and into union and communion with Jesus Christ. And he was walking a street in his hometown later, and he met one of his former chattels, lovers, who said to him, Augustine, Augustine, it is you, Augustine. And he said, it is not I, Augustine. He was echoing Romans 6, that the man that I used to be, I am no longer. I cannot yield to your temptations and allurements anymore. Because I am a new man now. I'm a new man in Jesus Christ. I am dead to sin and alive unto righteousness. And I must now present my body as an instrument for righteousness. That's what he's saying. Be what you are. It's the ugly duckling story, isn't it? You know, whose feathers were all stubby and brown. I once was an ugly duckling. I won't sing it to you now. But he wasn't a duckling. That's the point. He was a baby swan. Be what you are. Be what you are in union and communion with Jesus Christ. Don't let that sin through the door. And if he gets through the door, get a hold of him by the scruff of his neck and throw him out of the door. That's what Paul is saying. And as I'm suggesting to you, Romans 6 is a kind of architectonic principle in the understanding of the whole of the Christian life. Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we don't know where to begin to express to you our praise and gratitude for all that you have done, for all that you have accomplished in Christ, that you have brought us out of darkness and into light, that you've brought us from our fellowship with Adam to a new man, that we are no longer what we once were. We are not what we ought to be, but we are no longer what we once were. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who resides within our hearts, the same Spirit that resided within the heart of Christ, and witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, so that Christ is our elder brother now, and we belong to a new family with a new name and new obligations. We sit in heavenly places. We mingle with angels and archangels. We believe that as we have died with Christ, we have also been raised with Christ. And that that is but a foretaste of what will one day be true. That we will be so raised with Christ that sin will be no more, in any way or shape or form. And so help us now, we pray, to do battle with indwelling sin that no longer is our master, but still tyrannizes and lies and cheats its way into our lives. Help us to be what we are. Help us to mortify the deeds of the flesh in order that we might live. Help us to present our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And hear us and receive our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.